What do Miley Cyrus and Albert Camus, the French existential philosopher, have in common?
I don't care.
No. What I think they have in common is this story. It's called The Myth of Sisyphus. Now, it's a Greek story. It's an ancient Greek myth. And Sisyphus is a tricky human being, all right? Now, he likes to trick death. And so his time for death has come, and then Thanatos, death himself, is taking him and leading him by the chains of death. And Sisyphus says, "How do these chains of death work, Thanatos? Could you show me how they work?" And Thanatos says, "Sure," and releases him from the chains of death. And Sisyphus binds Thanatos with the chains of death. And he heads back to Earth. And no one dies. And it's wonderful. Until Ares, the god of war, gets angry that no one is dying. And so Ares goes and frees Thanatos, and people start dying again. Well, eventually, Sisyphus's tricks have to come to an end, and he's punished. Even though he finds a way to have eternal life, he is punished by having a meaningless eternal life. Every day he has to push a giant boulder up a hill, and just as that boulder gets close to the top of the hill, it slips out of his grasp and rolls all the way to the bottom. Now, what does this have to do with Miley Cyrus? She has a song, and you'd be surprised how much this sort of philosophy has entered her life. So the myth of Sisyphus, some people think that it's a great picture of our lives, that our lives don't have any eternal meaning, but there is that at least the daily grind, the day-to-day things that we do. And even though we don't have meaning in the long term, we can find meaning in pushing that boulder up the hill. What we're going to see today in Ecclesiastes, I don't want to spoil the message too much, but we're going to see that if your life just has meaning in the short term, it doesn't actually have meaning in the long term. If you say life doesn't have meaning in the long term, there's no way to find meaning in the short term. Listen to the lyrics from this Miley Cyrus song. In, I think, 1 or 2 years, it'll be an oldie, so hear it. "There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move. There's always going to be an uphill battle. Sometimes I'm going to have to lose. It ain't about how fast I get there, and it ain't about what's waiting on the other side. It's the climb." See, she's telling you that it's all about the journey and not about the destination. But journey without destination is inherently meaningless. Albert Camus, and I dug up my old philosophy text, the French philosopher, he claims that essentially the one question that we have to answer in life is whether we should commit suicide or not, because there's not any long-term meaning. But he does come to the conclusion that, well, maybe we can find meaning in our day-to-day existence. This is what he said. He said, "The struggle itself towards the heights," think of Sisyphus pushing the boulder up, "is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy." If you want to borrow my copy, you can. Don't keep it by your bedside or you won't sleep at night. Today we're going to look in Ecclesiastes, and you may wonder why we have such a bleak start to our sermon, and it's because Solomon is going to have us look deep into the bleakness of existence apart from God. He's going to say, look, it doesn't matter if you say that this has meaning apart from God. Apart from God, your wisdom does not have meaning. Your life does not have meaning. And you need to interrogate your idols, right? Your idols are things that tell you, yes, in the short term, this has meaning. Playing this video game has meaning. Pursuing this relationship apart from God has meaning. And Solomon would have us interrogate those idols and say, no, you know what? Apart from God, they are meaningless. And the one thing I need to give meaning to my life, to give purpose to my life, is God. In order to get to a place where we truly delight, we have to start in truly despairing of the things we should despair in. Finding delight in something we shouldn't find delight in is meaningless. But finding delight in something permanent is worth it. So we have to figure out the difference between the two. So let's stand, as is our tradition, and listen to the reading of God's word. This is inspired and inerrant. Ecclesiastes, we start in chapter 1. If you're reading along in your own Bible, we're going to make a jump through a few verses early on in chapter 2. Pastor Harry will be preaching on this next week. But the thing that ties our sections together is wisdom. So listen to the word of God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We jump forward to verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Father, we know that our lives under the sun, a life apart from you, is meaningless. It is a striving after the wind. It is vanity. Father, help us to acknowledge the vain things that we chase. Help us to acknowledge that we create idols and things that we seek that were never meant to be worshipped. And help us to see today, Lord, that you alone give us meaning. You alone give us purpose. You alone give shape to our wisdom and our skill to walk the paths of this life. Help us to draw near to you, and we pray that you would do what you have promised, that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us and give our life shape and meaning and deep purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I titled the sermon, Striving After Wind, and a striving after wind is repeated in each of our chunks this morning, and you could think of a striving after the wind like one of my professors described it, reaching your hand out of a car window and trying to capture a handful of wind and bring it into the car. It's kind of a futile task. It's Sisyphean. It's a lot like Sisyphus. You can't quite do it. You can attempt to do it. You can feel the wind, but you can't accomplish your goal. There are three points as we consider these, the striving after the wind. First, I cannot make the crooked straight. Second, when I grow in wisdom, I grow in sorrow. And third, I should learn to hate life under the sun. I cannot make the crooked straight. When I grow in wisdom, I grow in sorrow, and I should learn to hate life under the sun. Three very sad points, even invoking despair. But despair and disgust have their reason, as I said earlier. If we despair and disgust of things worthy of despairing and disgusting of, then we can delight in what we should delight in. Let me give you a quick example. A man who is not disgusted with infidelity, he can't properly delight in his wife. He has to both be repulsed by what it means to be unfaithful, right? Or he'll be easily drawn into the allure of infidelity. So these points may land like a brick in the boat of your life this morning, and yet Ecclesiastes is moving us somewhere. So here's the main point. Because life is futile and finite apart from God, we must live life in a deep relationship with God. Because apart from God, life is futile and finite, we must live in deep relationship with him. So first, I cannot make the crooked straight. We look at verses 12 through 15 for this, and you'll notice a little bit of a pattern in the text. Solomon makes his point, and then he sums it up in a proverb, a witty saying. So look at this, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And here's the proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon here lets us know about being a king, a position which requires much wisdom, and he applies himself to this wisdom as he looks at all the things that people do. So here it's helpful for us to have a definition of wisdom, and this is, I think, a concise and faithful definition of wisdom. Wisdom is skill to walk the path, skill to walk the paths of life. There's an old joke which illustrates the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting a tomato in a fruit salad. So first, Solomon looks at all the things that people do under the sun, and he finds it an unhappy business. Why? Why is it an unhappy business? Because we live in a fallen, broken world. Even after the cross, Christians would acknowledge of themselves that we live in a world which is going to be crooked until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And Christ has changed some of us. He has straightened up some of us in this crooked world. He's sanctifying us, as we say. He's making us holier, more godly. But even the best of us, on the best of our days, are bent. We are broken towards sin. Even the wisest men in the world cannot straighten themselves. Any straightening that happens in our life is alien. It comes from outside of us. It comes from God. And so the key here is the words under the sun as opposed to under God. And Solomon summarizes the vanity of it all in this proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I think we should think about this as we go through the world. I like to fiddle and to fidget. Any of you like to fiddle or fidget, play with office supplies? Have any of you, for no reason, taken a paperclip and just unbent it and with your hands tried to make it as straight as you possibly could? That seems to be a pastime that bored humans figure out all by themselves. Nobody has to tell you, straighten that paperclip. That you find it and you try. And as you try, you realize there's always a little bit of a bent. I cannot make that paperclip perfectly straight by myself. There's a little bit of a warp, a little bit of a woof in the paperclip. You can't get it just right. There's something Sisyphean about the task. You get close, but it's a striving after the wind. Well, when you find yourself in those bored situations playing with the paperclip, think about your life. Dwell on holiness, right? Dwell on the bentness and crookedness of this world. The second part of the proverb is this: what is lacking cannot be counted. As a politician once said, there are unknown unknowns. Now, I want to illustrate this to you. Sometimes we know that we don't know something. Like, for instance, I know that I don't know pi to 1,000 places. I know that I can't hit a baseball very far. And I know that I'm not exactly sure where my keys are most of the time. Those are the things I know that I don't know. But there are some things that I don't even know that I don't know. I'm ignorant about them. This is what Solomon says: what is lacking cannot be counted. You just don't even know what you're missing. As young Christians, for a while, you don't even know how unholy you are, how ungodly your life is, until somebody lets you know what you didn't even know you didn't know. I think the prophet Isaiah illustrates the unknown unknowns pretty well. He was the most righteous guy in the land, so from an experiential standpoint, he probably thought, I'm pretty righteous. And he would go around and proclaim woe on a person here and woe on a person there. You're living life far apart from God. And he was holy. But when he came into the throne room of God, when he had an experience with God, he said, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He did not know until he experienced all the fullness of God just how crooked life was. The best of us, on the best of days, are a glass that is mostly froth and just a little bit of drink. So what's the takeaway for us? Hopefully deep humility, perhaps even a little bit of unhappiness. And this ties into our second point. When I grow in wisdom, I grow in sorrow. If we live life under the sun and we see that it's a striving after wind, we know that growing in wisdom is also a bit of a striving after the wind. As we become good at listening, we realize just what bad listeners we are. As we learn more in our chosen field of study, we realize just how dwarfed our intellect is by that field of study. Solomon puts it this way in verses 16 through 18, and note the pattern again. He makes his point and summarizes it in a proverb. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now you may think that Solomon is a little full of himself, saying, oh, I have more wisdom than all the people who came before me. But there's some scriptural basis for this. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 captures Solomon's prayer to God. He says, O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? And God's response in 2 Chronicles 1 is to say, yes, Solomon, I will give you wisdom greater than all the kings who came before you. So he's not just puffed up here. There's some evidence that he really was wiser than anyone came before you. So Solomon had great wisdom, and you too can have great wisdom. As James tells us, ask God for it, and he will give generously without finding fault. You can have great wisdom, but with wisdom there is a paradox. Our first point was that we cannot make the crooked straight. But as we grow in wisdom, we become aware of just how crooked things are. As we grow in wisdom, we start noticing just how many things are wicked. And some people get like this with very specific domains, like think about the things that some conscientious modern people who are trying to live wise lives, think about the things they think about when they make purchases. They want things that are ethically sourced, sustainable, fair trade, cage-free, cruelty-free, GMO-free, non-sweatshop, free-range, carbon neutral or carbon positive, local, healthy, and from a virtuous purveyor of goods who is politically neutral or aligned politically with my goals. The sort of list one has to keep is exhausting, and I can't do it myself. Every purchase like this requires the investigative skills of a seasoned journalist multiple times a week. And the problem with this sort of conscientious action is not that these things are not considered. Somebody has thought long and hard about whether what is going on is moral or not moral. The problem is not that they see too little depravity in the world, too much depravity in the world. The problem is actually that they see too little depravity in the world. You see, if you focus long enough, you'll realize on humanity, you'll realize that there are much bigger problems than whether the chicken you ate for lunch was raised in a cage. And if that's a problem to you, I don't mean to belittle it, but people are killing each other in this world. Men and women are intentionally killing their babies. Right, ISIS is beheading fishermen still across the world, and the Islamic State is still present in Central Africa. A lot of bad is going on in the world. I think back to the people who wanted to topple the statues of noted figures of American history, and I have a bit of a weird take on that. You may disagree with me. That's totally fine. I thought, honestly, I'm okay with toppling a few statues of people, because if you look at their lives, there was some pretty grievous sin. But I think, why stop there, right? If you look at Abraham Lincoln, For all the good he did, he also held some really awful, problematic views and did some awful things, suspending habeas corpus. He had some weird views on race. Perhaps we should topple any statues of Lincoln and rename memorials. You see, because as you look more and more, you start to realize that depravity is not confined to a specific domain. Some people recently have trained their laser beams on the police. And it's true. If you look at all the police in the United States, people who we've given guns to, and they are under constant pressure to make life or death decisions, and they err in the overuse of force. They dehumanize and murder suspects in extrajudicial settings. And then you look a little broader and you see that the justice system sometimes gets it wrong. There are, to this day, innocent people behind bars in the United States prisons. But you have to look a little bit wider. The police sin, of course, and because they have guns, sometimes extremely grievously, the courts sin. But you know what? It's not limited there. Criminals are sinners, right? They are committing heinous crimes. And it's not just the most hardened criminals and members of gangs in America. Teachers commit crimes. Businessmen commit crimes. Mothers, fathers, disabled people, the poor, the rich. Sin extends to all avenues of human life. We're far more crooked than we dare imagine. In a week, we'll be celebrating Memorial Day, and I'm thankful for the men and women who lay down their lives for this country and for some of the freedoms of America. Some gave all. I have ancestors who died in important military operations, but our recognition of the courage and bravery of the military should not put blinders on us as to the terrible things that Americans, and indeed all countries, have done in war. Every nation has blood on its hand, the biggest tribe to the smallest. If you're a Presbyterian and you think all the problems in the world can be traced to other denominations, no, I'd encourage you to read some of the history of Presbyterianism. We have deep, grievous problems in our tradition. With much wisdom is much vexation. The more you study, the more you look at humanity, the more you're going to see depravity. Yes, even here at Crossroads Community Church. He who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. It's a good thing to know more and to have more skill to walk the path. But as you know more, you'll increasingly see just how poorly humans are walking the path. It is a striving after the wind. So what on earth do we do about all the ills we see in the world as we grow in wisdom? Well, one of the things we should do is we should learn to hate our lives under the sun. And that's our third point. And for this, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only that which has been done. This is a bit of a repeat of what Pastor Dan preached on last week. That fundamentally, nothing has really changed about humans. Our fundamental needs are still the same, and also our fundamental brokenness is still the same as it was in Solomon's day. We cannot create heaven on earth. Only God can make his kingdom come and his will be done by his word and by his spirit. Apart from God, we cannot move towards heaven. But some people may argue, isn't it better, Pastor Rob, just to be wise anyway for the sake of it? And Solomon considers this line of thought in 13 and 14. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, that there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Don't you love that word picture? The wise person has his eyes in his head. But there's a turning point even there. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Apart from God, Solomon is absolutely right. In a godless conception of reality, there is no ultimate difference between wisdom and foolishness. The wise pursue wisdom and have a happier life, and then they go on and head to the grave. In a godless world, when we head towards the heat death of the universe, does it matter who built the taller tower, who won the most NBA championships, who pursued the most climate change justice on earth? Does it ultimately matter apart from God? No, it doesn't. In a world with no God, there's this proverb, at the end of the chess game, both kings go back in the same box. We all get buried in the same ground. A victorious military general and the one he beat mercilessly ultimately rest in a similar plot of soil. So what's Solomon's conclusion? So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now you will say to me, surely, Pastor Rob, you don't want me to hate my life. You don't want me to find my workaday existence mindlessly grievous and numbing. You don't want me to head to work this week and shout, vanity, vanity. You don't want me to tell my boss, why does it matter if I do the task or not do the task? It's all like trying to catch a handful of wind. We can't keep anything we work for. No, that's not what I'm saying. There's a reason the Bible ends, and we have to read Ecclesiastes in the context of the Bible, and even in the context of the end of Ecclesiasties. Now, we can't preach on all of Ecclesiastes in one day, but there's a reason the Bible ends with, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why do we yearn for the new heaven and the new earth? Because we've cultivated a healthy distaste for this fallen, broken world. You might be the kind of person who thinks, I'm not certain that I want to bring children into earth, right? I don't know if I want to bring children into this broken world. And if that thought has ever crossed your mind, I think you get it. You get just how broken things are. There's deep evil around, permeating our systems, permeating you and me. We're far more sinful, as I mentioned, than we dare imagine. The world as God created it, of course, deserves our imagination. Isn't it intricate and wonderful? But the world as fallen and sinful deserves some of our disgust, some of our hatred, just how far we've strayed from God's light. J.R.R. Tolkien, the famous writer, he was sometimes accused of escapism in that he spent a lot of his time in fantasy worlds, right? Even writing whole languages for these fantasy worlds. Why are you escaping so much? And he wrote this in an essay, why should a man be scorned if finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home, or if when he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls? The world outside has not become less real because the prisoner cannot see it. And that's the Christian attitude towards this life. Yes, we exist in the here and now, and we have a sober acknowledgement of the brokenness of this world, but we don't long for brokenness. We don't dream for more of what this world has to offer. We dream of greater things. We dream of God's kingdom come. We know it won't be fully accomplished on this side of glory, so our heart is set in Zion. Our heart is set in that day where he will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's what we think about. That's what we hope for. That's what we long for. Why did Christ willingly suffer in this life? You know, we say to live is Christ, that is to suffer, and to die is gain. Why did Christ willingly suffer? So that he could settle down in the suburbs? No, for the joy set before him. Christian, you will be tempted to make this world your joy apart from God, but to do so would be incredibly short-sighted. You would be settling for far too little. The best days of this earth are just but a shadow of what is to come. Now we see dimly, then we will see face to face. Now we kiss through the screen door, right? Then we will kiss face to face. We'll have true joy, true pleasure. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, that is worth living for, to live for him. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, and I love the way they ask the question, not just the way they answer it. They say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Aware that there's this terminal backstop of death coming for each of us apart from Christ's return. And some people will say their comfort in life is Netflix or ice cream. But as for you, believer, you say, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. John Newton, he had some famous last words. He said, I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living. That's what we long for. That's what we press towards. Let's pray. Father, in this land of the dying, we long for life and life in abundance. And we know that only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Pursuing wisdom apart from God is folly. Striving after things apart from you, Lord, is folly. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that none of us would strive after the vain things of this world that charm us so much. That we would put them aside and run towards you. Father, may we draw near to you. May we cling to Christ and throw aside all the other things that we have claimed have meaning in our life. Help us to know you and to know the grand purpose that you have for our life. Help us to live lives that are so radically God-centered on you, God, that other people would know that we are salt and light in a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.